And this was actually a chemistry assignment, which is kind of funny. But in our chemistry class, our teacher wanted us to explore the various different ways that people used to heat their homes way back in the old days. And worked in a nursing home, and so I had quite a few old folks that I could talk to about this. And so there's one guy I was particularly well acquainted with, and I'm completely forgetting his name right now, but he invited me down to his apartment, and he told me all about his life for about an hour and a half. And then he let me ask questions, and I got to the point of what I was going to be there for. But as he was talking about how they heated their home, you know, it started off with wood and coal, and then it shifted over to heating oil, and then eventually they had natural gas. And I was thinking to myself, like, I'm only 15 or 16, I guess I probably would have been at the time, but here I am talking with somebody who their primary means of heating their home was coal. Like, I don't know anybody today that heats their home with coal. Jen and I went to a pizza place in New York City that had the special exemption, as they were the only pizza place in New York City that cooked on coal-fired oven, because you have to have a special permit to burn coal in the city of New York these days. But like, nobody uses coal for anything anymore. I just realized there's enough of a generational overlap that his experience in his youth is something he can transmit to me in his older years. And I just never would have even thought of that, because when you're 16, you just go to the wall and turn the thermostat and the house warms up. And I don't know why it works, but it works. We good, Annabelle? All right. Well, spiritually, we can do much the same, because through the course of our life, we soak up all kinds of spiritual truths that we can transmit and entrust to a younger generation. Paul mentions this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. He's writing him a letter. He says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." And this verse was always held up as a standard of our effectiveness in our faith. You have Paul here, who mentored and trained up Timothy. He instructed Timothy, you can't just let it die with you. You have to hand this, all these truths off to other reliable people. And they have to be reliable enough that it won't stop with them, but they'll also entrust them to others. He said the proof of Paul's ministry is if it made it to the others. Timothy may be fine, but if Timothy doesn't transmit it, then it stops and dies with him. And if Timothy can transmit it to reliable men, but not the ability to transmit it beyond that, then it still dies with them. And it's not until it gets to that fourth generation that you see how effectively a person transmitted the spiritual truths in their life. And you know, this pattern weaves itself through the entire New Testament, starting with Jesus. And we oftentimes think of Jesus' ministry as being public, huge crowds, and it oftentimes was. In the beginning, it says, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." But you know what the very next verse says? It says, "As he was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will send you out to fish for people.'" See, in the early days of Jesus' ministry, an awful lot of it seemed like it was public, and it was huge crowds hearing the parables, seeing miracles and healings. But the apostles also recorded the smaller fellowship of the apostles. From the very beginning, Jesus was thinking not only of who am I going to minister in Galilee to today, but who is going to carry on this ministry when I am gone. You know, Jesus was the Son of God, and yet he knew his days on earth were limited. If anyone could have lived an immortal life, it would have been Jesus, but he didn't, and he knew he wasn't going to. And just like the rest of us, he knew his days here on earth were limited. And if he was going to have a long-lasting impact, he had to entrust things to others who could continue the work beyond him. And so from the very beginning, he was calling disciples. It says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And that was just the beginning of calling them. And it was a year or two into his ministry, he actually empowered his disciples. He tells them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Because at that point, guess what? The worker is just Jesus. And he had all the constraints of his humanity on him. He could only be in one place at one time. He could only talk so loud and minister to a congregation or a crowd of such and such a size. He says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And then he gathers his 12 together because he's going to send them. He called his 12 disciples, gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And he gives them instructions that last for an entire chapter of the book of Matthew. In Matthew 11, it says, after he finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And all of his disciples went two by two, and there were now six groups of ministers plus Jesus ministering in Galilee. Ministry multiplied that day. You know, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave his disciples a similar instruction. He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. And you know, his disciples did just that. 40 days went by, and then all of a sudden it was the Feast of Pentecost. Jerusalem was full of people who were seeking God. They'd come there to celebrate one of the high feasts. And the Holy Spirit just pours out his power, and they're speaking in tongues, and everybody's confused what's going on here. And Peter gets up, and where he used to be known for saying something really, really stupid, which gives hope for each and every one of us, that day Peter was filled with the Spirit and spoke a most anointed sermon, and he didn't pull any punches. He didn't mince his words. He said, this Jesus whom you crucified is our Messiah. And they all said, what must we do to be saved? It says, with many other words, Peter warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. But it wasn't just a one-day conversion experience and then back to life. All these people were transplanted from around the Roman Empire, even outside of the Roman Empire. They were like fish out of water in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden they had this amazing religious experience. And the very next verse says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And this went on for a year. It was an intense discipleship course for these 3,000. And the 12 apostles and the others of the 120 believers who had been following Jesus up to Pentecost instilled in this group of 3,000 everything that they heard from Jesus. And we know that it was very successful because look what happens when they are scattered. About a year goes by, Stephen gets martyred. He gets executed and stoned to death by the Jews. And it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. You ever try and put out a fire? You get all the hot embers in one spot, and they can still keep burning. But if you scatter them all around, they cool off, and all the combustion stops. they stop burning. Alternatively, if you take a whole bunch of hot coals and spread them out, you might start a whole lot more fires. You know, the enemy that day wanted to squelch this move of Christianity, this new way that was coming forth. And his strategy was, we're going to scatter them out so that they burn out one by one, because they're out of fellowship, they're away from the apostles, and that'll be the way we destroy the church. And you know, the Spirit of God used that very same strategy to take a small campfire and turn it into a forest fire, because these believers were too hot to extinguish. Their testimony did not just evaporate. It says that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The apostles had successfully, in a single year, transmitted on to a crowd of 3,000 plus believers. By that point, it might have been 5,000. Everything they needed so that they could carry on the ministry independently of the apostles. And this goes on for a while, and the apostles don't exactly know what to do with it, because all of a sudden people are getting saved in Samaria, and they all look at each other and like, can Samaritans be saved? Like, they're half-breeds. They kind of worship God the wrong way. They're not even Jews genetically. They're not children of Abraham. Has salvation been extended to them? Apparently it has. And then all of a sudden Gentiles are getting saved, and they all look at each other and they're like, is that possible? And they look in the Old Testament and they realize, I guess he prophesied that light was going to come to the Gentiles too. Okay, Gentiles can get saved. This isn't just a Jewish thing. Some of the most extraordinary transitions took place as a result of this scattering. And by the time we get to Acts 11, it says, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. But some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. It wasn't just Peter and the other apostles that could speak to Gentiles. It was the average believer scattered that was speaking to the Gentiles as well. It says the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. You know how rumor mills work? You get half of a story, you report it nefariously in the worst light possible. Rumors started spreading. Verse 24, it says, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem. So they sent Barnabas. We need to investigate. Barnabas was a trusted messenger. When Barnabas arrived and saw that the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Barnabas shows up, and it just heats up a little bit more. This is a good thing. The Holy Spirit's here. People are getting saved left and right. In fact, it was too much for Barnabas. So you know what Barnabas did? He went hunting for a helper. Can't do this all by himself. He went to Tarsus, town nearby, hometown of Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Even Barnabas realized, even just here in Antioch, this is too much for me to do alone. I need someone else to spread the load, to do the ministry. You know, the gospel didn't stop at Antioch. The Holy Spirit had plans beyond that. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. Cyprus was Barnabas's hometown area. That's where he was from. He was visiting family. He knew other Jews in Cyprus who had not yet heard the message of the Messiah having come. and he was going to take it to them. See, Barnabas was a senior member of this team, even though we usually think of Paul being a senior member, not the first trip. And this trip goes really well. Six churches get planted in this trip. They have some difficulties, enough where John Mark, who came with them, decides they're going to leave. He don't want to go with them. But then, a few years later, Paul gets the idea, we should go back and visit those churches. Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but he did not think it wise to Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Anybody ever have a disagreement? Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement. Such a sharp disagreement that they parted company, in fact. Barnabas took Mark, sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia to the churches of Galatia, and he strengthened them there. A lot of people like to argue over who was right, Paul or Barnabas. And the fact of the matter was, God was just simply getting two apostolic teams sorted out from each other so the ministry could happen in Cyprus and Galatia at the same time. Guess what? Paul's in Galatia and he comes across somebody. Came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and so Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. We don't know how young Timothy was. Most people think he was in his teens in those days. He was a young guy. But Paul saw an opportunity to raise up yet another minister of the Lord, another minister of the gospel. And years later, Paul writes a letter to Timothy. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Paul sent Timothy, or left Timothy, in Ephesus to advance God's work. Now, amazingly, this actually is after the book of Acts was finished and written. If Acts had a chapter 29, we'd find out Paul gets released from prison. He's traveling through the churches. Timothy was with him. He visits Ephesus, leaves Timothy in Ephesus, and then goes on to Macedonia himself. And there's a period of time that's not recorded at the end of the book of Acts about Paul's continuing ministry. We get a little picture of this at the end of 2 Timothy. Paul's writing Timothy again. He's in prison in Rome the second time now. He says, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Sometimes people's opinions can change. That's the same Mark that Paul didn't want to bring along. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And this sounds like just a list of names and places. And if you're not familiar with the geography, it's just like, oh my gosh, what is going on here? And Ansley would say, oh my gosh, I'm so bored. Because it doesn't mean anything. But we get a picture here of Paul having raised up several ministers who are ministering simultaneously all over the Roman Empire while he's in prison in Rome. Titus is ministering in Dalmatia. Crescens has gone back to the churches of Galatia. Tychicus is in Ephesus. Timothy's no longer there for some reason. It continues actually a few verses later. It says, greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth. and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Trophimus was another minister, another city. And Erastus, actually, was recorded as being a political influencer, political... He was a politician in Corinth, and he paved off a section of the Agora in Corinth and wrote his name on there, and you can find it in Corinth this day. Put here by Erastus, becoming a politician. Back in those days, you couldn't just promise on the campaign trail that you would spend money on your voters' behalf. You actually had to spend the money up front and say, look at this awesome thing I did. Now you should vote for me. That's how Erastus got into office. He paved a section of the marketplace. Paul has transmitted to another generation the ability to minister the word of God. All kinds of truths that Paul had inherited from Barnabas and the apostles. And we see it works pretty successfully, actually. In the book of Hebrews, some speculate was written by Barnabas, actually, it talks about at the very end about that Timothy. The writer says, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released, and if he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders, and all the Lord's people, those from Italy, send you their greetings. Grace be with you. Little nuggets at the beginning and end of letters. See, this was a pattern that Jesus started. The apostles continued. Paul continued. And Paul is exhorting Timothy to continue this on. The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. And in the New Testament itself, we can see this interesting progression. What starts with Jesus is passed on to Peter. Peter passes it on to Barnabas, who passes it on to Paul, who passes it on to Timothy, who Paul exhorts to pass it on to reliable people who will then find others as well. And this is all just found right in the New Testament. But there's another progression that piqued my interest. It's really fascinating. This is just one of Jesus' disciples. You know, he had 12. And we don't know much about most of them, but we do know a little bit about John's influence. John, one of the other fishermen, son of Zebedee. You know, Jesus was born in 5 BC. He's only on earth for about 36 years or so. Dies and goes to heaven in 33 AD. One of his disciples, John, son of Zebedee, is about 8 or 9 years younger than him. John lives like forever. His brother James is the first of the 12 to die. John is the last. He makes it to approximately 100 AD, maybe 95, maybe even 105. The guy is crazy old. You know, the most significant person in the legacy of John's ministry that's recorded in writing is this guy by the name of Polycarp. It probably doesn't imply multiple fish in the original Greek. Polycarp to me sounds like six ugly fish. I think it probably meant something better. You know, this guy isn't even born until 69. John's been ministering the word for over 30 years after Jesus' ascension, goes various places. He's mentioned a couple times in the book of Acts. We don't hear a lot from him, but he writes several letters at the end of the New Testament. And all that time, Polycarp hasn't even been born yet. Well, he's not only got to be born, he's got to grow up. But he was a young man in his 20s when John was coming to the end of his days in the 90s. And Polycarp wrote about hearing from the Apostle John, who had seen the risen Lord. And it impacted his life quite substantially. He wrote a couple letters. He was one of the three best attested leaders of the church after all the apostles had died. Mostly this is because he wrote things that are still around today. But you know, it didn't end with him. He lived a really long time as well. And in his older years, a young man by the name of Irenaeus grew up in Smyrna, where Polycarp lived. Smyrna. It's one of the seven churches of Asia that John actually wrote to in the book of Revelation. Polycarp probably was the recipient of that letter when he sent it to the church in Smyrna. Well, Irenaeus grew up there, and he heard from Polycarp about this old apostle, John, who had seen the risen Lord. He's around ministering all the way to 202 AD. It's over 200 years after Jesus' birth. But spiritually speaking, he's only the great-grandson of Jesus. I wanted to encourage everyone here. I think our average age is north of 65. Rather than coasting out, think about all the 10-year-olds you know in your life, whether you're related to them, neighbors with them, and think about how much further they're going to outlive you. A 10-year-old today should be able to make it to the end of this century, plus or minus a few years. They make it to 2095, that's not too shabby. It's a long reach. You know, some of us won't live out the decade. Some of us have a little bit more than a decade left. But many of us here won't see the year 2050. But we live around and interact with people who will, and will see years far beyond that. What do you have? What have you learned? What has the Holy Spirit showed you in your life that you can transmit to them, that they can walk with through their life, that can impact them? So, you know, someday, every 10-year-old here will be 80, 90, if they're lucky. But when they're 80 or 90, they'll know 10-year-olds too. And the impact of the gospel on your life can impact the lives of people who have not even been born. Their parents may not even yet have been born. The reach at this stage in your life is further than it ever has been, just simply because of the young people around. So, like Paul exhorts Timothy, each of us, things we've heard said, and trust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. What can we transmit to the next generation of believers that they can transmit on to the next generation after that? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that the reach of your son's ministry has made it to us this day, nearly 2,000 years after he walked the Sea of Galilee and ministered in the land of Israel and Judea. That we here, Gentiles near the uttermost ends of the earth, can hear the truths of the word, can read the truths of the word, and have had much imparted into our lives. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us vision and opportunity in our midst, in our latter years, however many there may yet be, to impart to a younger generation who will also be able to impart into others. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would open up doors on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And may the Holy Spirit show your spiritual eyes, 8-year-olds, 10-year-olds, and 12-year-olds in your life, and he will open a door for your ministry. Amen.